I'm going to read part of this passage, and some more we'll be studying in the weeks to come. So begin with me, would you, as we read the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. On it goes through the passage. Okay, God creates dry land on the third day and the vegetation to go with it. And then we move down to verse 14. God sets the sun, moon, and stars in their place, day and night, seasons, and these sort of things. And we move on down to verse 20, and we come to the fifth day, God filling the waters with living creatures and the sky as well. And then we come to the sixth day, God in the dry land, putting the beast, and then, of course, creating man. We work all the way through the passage. We come all the way down to verse 31. At the conclusion of it all, chapter 1, what does it say? And God saw, and behold, it was. Oh, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever. Father, no eye saw the creation of the world, but yours alone. Now through the pen of Moses, you've told us of it. Lord, may we hear these words and let our mouths fall open, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Lord, if you've let us in to see, how dare we stand there unimpressed? Father, smoke us with your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated, please. Dare we dream of an ideal world? Could there be such a place, and a world that works, a world as it should be, a world where there's harmony and peace and health and wholeness, a world where there's family love, a world where there's no pain and no disgrace, no sin? Dare we dream of such an ideal world? For a child, what would that world look like? Well, it might look like Candyland, King Frostine in charge. Or for a sports guy, maybe it would be some kind of sports bar where every game is on all the time. And they bring you wings and nachos. And nobody says, "Get your feet off the furniture." It's an ideal world. You know what an ideal world is for retirees? You know, for many years, it was a place called Florida. Florida. I always thought Appleton, Wisconsin would be the ideal world. I've never been there. I just thought it would be. It's called Appletown. I mean, it could be better. You know, is it silly? Is it silly? It's sort of, is it sitting around like you might say, what if I won the lottery? What would I do with $20 million? You know, what would life be like if I had all of that? Is it silly to just sit around and speculate about an ideal world? I want to suggest to you that it's, in fact, you can't help but do it. Because such a world once existed. And the Bible says that God has implanted it. Oh, you live there. Not you, but you live there. And implanted in your heart is a restlessness to go back. It's home. It's where you are made. It's where you fit. It's where you should be. And you will be forever restless until you're back in that world, Yahweh's world. So, is it wrong to dream of it? You can't help but dream of it. Our discontent with this world and our longing for a world to come often, sadly, only seems to happen when we face personal sin and failure and heartache and shame, violence, abuse, death, separation. And then we long for that world, a world where everything works. You know, I read in Sports Illustrated a couple weeks ago an article about the only professional athlete in America to die in Vietnam. He was a football player from the University of Oklahoma. He was an All-American. He went and played for the Buffalo Bills. He was a lineman. He was a tough, rugged guy, you know, a really perfect prototype soldier. Gung-ho, patriotic. That is until a mortar shell landed in his fire station in Vietnam and took his life when the military's representative showed up at the door of his house in Oklahoma to bring this sad news. When they knocked on the door, the family answered to tell them that this man, this deceased bride, was not there. She was in the hospital having that morning given birth to their child. She gave birth to their son, only to receive the words that the son's father was dead. Barry Switzer said one of the most poignant scenes he ever witnessed in his life. He was just a young University of Oklahoma assistant coach, was walking away from the cemetery at the funeral, glancing back and seeing the father of this slain man laying on top of the casket, sobbing, spread eagle. And what do you think he was sobbing? I hate this world. I hate a world that takes from a young woman, her husband, that takes from a baby, its dad. I hate this world. I want to go home. I want to go home to a world that works. The Bible invites you to do just that. The world that once was will be again. This morning, Genesis chapter 1, are you on your way there? And I'll invite you before we're done to go there together. So take your sermon outline and we'll make what progress we can in this most profound parts of God's Word. The Bible begins with these profound words. In the beginning, God. And that's all the Bible, you know, perhaps that would almost be all the Bible would ever need to say. And we ought to just fall on our face and worship. In the beginning, God. So much about our world would be corrected if we only believed those first four words, let alone the first five words. In the beginning, God created. There's the capstone of the Bible. Everything creative, everything good, everything redemptive. It flows out of the God who's always been. There it is. There's the opening title statement of everything that's going to follow. All the more surprising then when you come to the second verse of the Bible. And you ought to understand that the condition of the world as we find it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is hostile. It is dark. It is, what does the Bible say? And the earth was formless and void. It was chaotic and it was empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep. When the Bible speaks of darkness, it's not speaking of something good and healthy and whole. It's speaking of evil. Here is whatever exists at that point is inhospitable to man. It is hostile to human life. And there's a sense of opposition to God in the tone of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I want you to skip the rest of the chapter, go all the way to the end, just almost like we did in our reading. And at the end of the chapter, what do we find out? What's the world like? The water is clear and teeming with fish. The skies are filled with birds. There's beautiful forests. There's food aplenty. And man is living in what? Absolute peace and harmony with his Creator. And with each other, we have a world that is completely rest. Rest, peace, harmony, whole, good. What happened?
What happened from verse 2 to the end of the chapter? Formless, void, chaotic, dark, turbulent, peaceful, good, harmonious, at rest. What happened? The creative intervention, redemptive love of God moves in the world. What's the last half of verse 2 of chapter 1 say? The Spirit did what? Hovered. The Spirit hovered over the water. God moves in, hovering over the water. And a voice, and God spoke. And out of the darkness comes the light. Just jump for a minute to the New Testament. The water is dark there. It's roiled. Death is in the air. The disciples are afraid. They're crying out. Up in the front of the boat, Jesus says what? Hush! Be still! It's calm. And now the disciples are really afraid. The storm's over and they're backing up. The blood drains out of their face. And they said, who's in our boat? Who is that in the boat that even the winds and the waves obey Him? It's the Creator. It's God. He's in the boat. The same one who could say in Genesis 1, verse 2, hush, be still, and bring forth life. You see the beauty of God's creative, redemptive work. God spoke, and it was. Now, if you're like a Bible scholar, then you've read, people have said, you know, Genesis 1, Genesis 1 gives me some concern. They seem to contradict each other. Understand there's no contradiction. What you have here is two different genres of literature, really, which happens in many places in the Bible. Take Exodus, I think it's 14 and 15. In Exodus 14, we get a revelation, the story of the Israelites moving through the Red Sea. It's a historical account. In Exodus 15, we get Miriam's song about what took place in Exodus 14. One's history, the other is poetry. It's song, it's lyrical. Guess what Genesis 1 is? You see the repetition of that which is lyrical and poetic. And God said, and there was, and it was good, and it was evening and morning of the first day. And God said, and there was, and it was good, and it was evening and morning of the second day. And this beautiful song rolls out before us. Now, how, you know, we get lost often, and how did God do this? Well, the Bible's fairly clear. To press this song for all sorts of details that it doesn't contain is probably not the best interpretive technique, but what's clear is this, is that out of nothing, God created heavens and the earth in 6 days by the word of His power. That's what the Bible says. Now, understand then the end result of God's creative work. See the beauty of this passage. Genesis 1 verse 2 says the earth is what? What's the condition of the earth? Formless and void. You got that? Formless, void. Formless, void. You got that with me? Okay, that's the condition of the earth. What happens then? God gives the earth as He moves in the Spirit hovering over the deep. As God speaks, what happens? The earth in days 1, 2, and 3 is given form. And then in days 4, 5, and 6 is filled. To look at it right in your scripture. What happens in day 1? It's the separation of day and night. What happens in day 2? The separation of the sky and day 3 for land. Okay. And day 3, they say, has what? What was formless has form, but it's not filled. So in day 4, the creation of the of light and darkness, there is given what? Sun, moon, and stars. It's filled. The sky is filled. In day 5, the creation of the sky and the sea are now filled with the birds and the fish. In day 6, we read about in day 3, the creation of dry land. In day 6, we get what? The beast and man are created. God says, the Bible says the earth was formless. It was void. God comes in His creative power. And what do we have? An earth that is formed and an earth that is filled. And when we get all the way to the end, God says what? Wow. Awesome, perfect, wonderful. We have a world touched in every way by God's grace. Grace. That's what I don't like about this church. Doesn't matter where they open the Bible, they find grace. Always talking about grace. Well, there's no sin. How are you going to have grace if you don't have sin? Grace
is God's what? Unmerited favor. Does this creation have the favor of God? What does he say? He looks on it and says, I love it. I love you. I love my creation. Was that favor merited? God created out of his own will and desire. Nobody earned it. The fact that God creates, the fact that God gives to his creation life and breath and sustenance and health, the fact that God sustains the creation is evidence of his what? Grace. The grace and unmerited favor. It's writ large all over Genesis 1. Grace. A world in which the creatures know their Creator loves them. And the creatures are in admiration and praise of the Creator. Could there be such a world? There was. What are the implications of that? Well, there's about 300. So number 1 to 300 on your... Well, let's just deal with 3 on second thought. There's... Well, I mean, we could talk about Genesis 1 for days, couldn't we? And it may feel like that before I'm done. First implication. Genesis 1, the creation account, gives us a rational polemic. It gives us a rational point of reference, a rational argument. Okay? Genesis chapter 1. Let me explain what I mean. Moses needed it. Who wrote Genesis 1? Moses did. Okay? Why did he write it? Where was he? Where were the people of God? They lived in a nation of Egypt. How were things for them there? They were slaves. They'd been there for 400 years. God came and said, Moses, I want you to take these people out of this land. It is a land of darkness and chaos. It is foul. Darkness is over this land. And I want you to take those people to where? To Yahweh's land. To prosperity, to the land that we just read about in Genesis chapter 1. I want you to take my people to that land, okay? To a land that was so fertile that they called it the land of milk and honey. As a matter of fact, when my people enter that land, they will have entered the land of, there's a word the Bible uses over and over, rest. Rest. What do we read at the end of Genesis? Everything was at rest. To live in the land of Canaan for Israel was to live perpetually in the seventh day. It was to live in a perpetual Sabbath rest before God. Moses writes Genesis chapter 1. Why? Because when he said to the Israelites, we're going to get up and walk out and go to that land, what did they say? See ya. And even after they left, what did they say for 40 years? Why'd you take us out of Egypt? Why'd you take us away from the leeks and the food and the spices of Egypt out here into the desert to eat this crummy food? We want to go back. They wanted to go back to what? Slavery, degradation, polytheism, darkness. They wanted to go back. Can you imagine a people so blind, so idiotic, that they would consider where they lived better than Yahweh's land? Sounds like us. Sounds just like us. So Moses writes, he says to the people, they've been taught that Egypt's the blessed land. Egypt's the most powerful nation on earth. Egypt is the land in which all the gods of the sun and the stars and the moon and the forces of nature that the Egyptians worship are blessing this land. This is the place to live. This is the most blessed people on the face of the earth. And Moses writes and he tells them of Yahweh's land. He says, in Yahweh's land, man has dominion over the creatures. Think of the plagues. In Egypt, the frogs overrun everything and nobody can do anything about it. He says, in Yahweh's land, the night and the day are separate and they maintain their boundaries. In Egypt, there's nothing but what? Think of the plagues. Darkness. In Yahweh's land, the water is pure. In Egypt, the water is what? Bloody and foul
and spoiled and unusable. That says in Yahweh's land, there's prosperity. In Yahweh's land, the fields are rich with food. In Egypt, there's what? There's famine. There's nothing to eat. The hail has destroyed all the crops. The locusts have eaten what was left. There's nothing. In Yahweh's land, the people are fruitful and they multiply. In Egypt, what becomes of the firstborn? They're lying dead, their carcasses stacked in the streets. And through Moses, God is saying to the people of Israel, get up and go home to the land I made for you. Get up and go home. The gods of Egypt are not the gods for you to worship. I am the God. I am the true God. And so when we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, out of the darkness, out of the chaos, out of the turmoil, how does God deliver the earth from that to rest? The Spirit does what? The Spirit does what? Hovers. How does God get Israel out of Egypt? The Shekinah glory cloud hovers over the people, delivers them out of Egypt through the Red Sea onto the Promised Land, bringing the creative power of the redemptive God to bear in the midst of darkness, bringing them to light. You see Moses' polemic? You see why Moses wrote this? Come on, get up, people of God. Let's go to Yahweh's land. We were made to live in such a place. Do you think I might have grounds to stand before you today and say, what are you hanging on to Egypt for? What's so good about slavery? What's so good about this? Let's go to Yahweh's land. Let's go together. It's a powerful polemic thousands of years ago for Moses. It's a powerful polemic for anyone who stands as a prophet or a preacher before the people of God or before the culture today. There's so much to tell you. What are the winds of culture today? Well, we have secular, Western secularism, which says what? There is no God. Creation exists by random chance. It is an absolute, by fate, a collocation of molecules made what exists today. There is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell. There is no eternity, therefore there is no morality, there are no ethics, there is no right and wrong. Man is the center of everything, and all of life is about pleasure. Physical pleasure, sexual pleasure, eating, power, money, things, feel good, live for now, because that's all there is. Now let me ask, is that not the secular, Western secularism? Now, let me ask this, has that produced a world of chaos and darkness, or that produced a world of peace and rest? Let me tell you something, the 20th century and the advance of this Western secular materialistic world has produced the bloodiest, most inhumane era of all creation. From Stalin to Hitler to Pol Pot to Idi Amin to Fidel Castro, right to the United States of America debating today whether to cannibalize the lives of the smallest and most innocent among them to retrieve their body parts for the older to utilize. That's what happens when Egypt, when the mysticism that lives in our world, which basically says the body is evil, the world's evil, and the body is the soul is good. The body's a prison for the soul, and so all those Eastern religions would teach, not like Western secularism, where you pursue pleasure, but you do the exact opposite. You should be an ascetic. You should whip your body. You should drive yourself. The only way to enjoyment is to pay the price of living in this world and the punishment that you deserve and escape this world in your spirit to another life. What I want you to understand is in the middle of all this chaos and darkness stands Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, what? God, that tells us there is a God. The world bears an unmistakable design of a loving and powerful designer. There is a God, and because there's a God, He said that the world He made is what? It's good. It's not evil. It's not foul. And that's why God's people, Christians who live, can say, that we enjoy food and we enjoy pleasure and we enjoy marriage and we enjoy family and we would and we use art and dance and music and drama and all of them to capture the essence of a creature's enjoying and giving majesty and glory back to the Creator who has made us in His image. And because we're made in His image, we have dignity and we have value and we have worth. And I want to tell you something else. This will change your whole view. Every world religion other than Christianity says the way to get to prosperity is to leave this world. And Christianity says, guess what? Heaven's coming here. Heaven is coming to earth. Read it. Revelation chapter 21 says what? And I saw the New Jerusalem, what? Descending, coming down. There's a new earth. Guess where that future is going to be? Right here. That's why Christians have started through the years hospitals and orphanages. That's why Christians have a slavery and sought to feed the poor because they invest in this world because God made it and He made it good. And though it's tarnished and it's broken, one day He's going to restore it. This is your home forever, God says. Dig in and get to work. This is where you'll always live. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Make this Yahweh's world again. Second implication. The creation account gives us a rational polemic to live within the confusion and chaos of our day and know that where we stand is the way to life. Secondly, the creation account reveals a relational purpose. So many people want to ask the question, how did God make the earth? And they demand of the Bible those answers and they miss the most important question, why? Why did He create? And in Genesis 1, we have some clues. The primary clue is the Bible said, and God said, let me? What did He say? Who else was there? Let us! God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you something that will blow your mind. Only Christianity believes that love is intrinsic to all the universe. There are always people who say, oh, all religions are the same. But that is ignorant and mindless and somebody who hasn't got a clue what they're talking about. I'll give you an example. Islam is monotheistic, believes that there's one God and one person. Love is not intrinsic to Islam. Because if there was one God and one person, there was never anyone for that person to react with prior to the beginning of the world. But what Christians believe is that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit lived in community. And love is intrinsic to who God is and what God's about. Because He did not make man because of any void in Himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are a family, enjoying each other, reveling in each other, in their beauty and in their glory. And if you will consider it like this, what happens, what ideally is supposed to happen when a man and woman are joined in love and in bliss, that in time, what comes of that union? Offspring. The ideal is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying in all eternity the community they had with one another, till in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, God said, let's expand the circle. Let's bring others into the family. Let's share what we have with each other, with creatures. Christianity is inescapably relational. It's about relationships. It's about love. How many people are trapped in churches where they think it's about keeping rules? Where they think it's about maintaining some good, pious face. Christianity is about a father and his offspring in intimate embrace. The Bible says that God made the world and He said, it's good. I love you. I adore what I've made. You ever stand over the crib of one of your children sleeping? What do you say? Good. No, you stand there and what do you say? The other night, my wife, my mother went out for her birthday, and she was telling me of her birthday meal at this restaurant. She said that it was this yellow-tailed snapper char grilled, and how it was served with this lemon butter sauce with capers. And she was describing the asparagus on the plate, how the asparagus was peeled. And as she described this meal, out of her was coming. I mean, she was savoring every memory of it. That's Genesis 1. It's a God looking at you and savoring you. And you know what the Bible says? That all creation responds back savoring Him. The heavens declare the glory of God day after day, night after night. They shout out, we love that our Creator loves us. That's what we were made to do. That's why when you see a mountain stream, when you see a waterfall, when you see a forest, sometimes when you see a bird, something happens, doesn't it? It's transcendent. You sense that you're being drawn into a chorus, a great hallelujah chorus of praise of your Maker. All of creation is this tabernacle of worship. You could have gone to church all your life, and you can be a Christian, but you could know very little of what it means that your Creator revels in you. How do you know whether you're getting it or not? The Bible says a primary way you can tell whether you're getting it is whether you revel in other people. Whether you're experiencing an embrace from God such that it has you to love, that you might not be prone to love naturally. Because guess what? How much do you think a pure and holy God might be prone to love you? And so if we experience unmerited favor, we start to extend it. A couple weeks ago, I had lunch with a friend of mine. He lives out of town, so I don't get to be with him very often. Actually, it was breakfast we met together, and it was a couple hours, and it went by like that. And it was just wonderful. And when it was all over, you know, he thanked me for my counsel and my advice and my wisdom. You know, old hat. But, I say that facetiously, but it's somewhat true. He thanked me for that kind of thing. And that would somewhat characterize interactions I've had with people in the past. You, unfortunately, know me all too well. And then I said to him, I loved being with you. I will not forget this day and what we, and just being with you was precious to me. And he looked at me stunned. He said, I can't believe I heard that from you. I suppose he was saying that that's not typical of who I am. And I thought, if he experienced me reveling in him, where did that come from? That's not Ray Cortez. Where did that come from? That came from a boy experiencing that from his Heavenly Father, from his Creator. And so as we are embraced, we see this begin to move out of us into the lives of other people. Christianity is inescapably relational. And last and because guess what? The world's broken. And this symphony we're supposed to be a part of, we're really not a part of naturally. You know why? Because we stepped outside the circle, the Bible says. This circle of love, this family circle that God created us to participate in, we decided we didn't want to be in. We decided we'd make our own world, our own circle. And in fact, we'd be God. And rather than give God our worship, that we would want to be worshipped ourselves. We rebelled against God, and something is broken. Sometimes when you're in creation, it thrills you, but sometimes when you're in creation, it saddens you. You know why? Because creation sings the praise of God, and creation reflects His glory, and it's outside of us, and we know that there's something wrong. That which should be in us is outside of us. There's a song, and we're not singing.
George Whitefield, one of the best, greatest preachers in all history, said something really intriguing. He said, you ever wonder why beasts growl and bark when we come near? Birds screech and fly away? Because they know we have a quarrel with their master. And so what happens when there's chaos and there's darkness? And it's a chaos and darkness we invited in ourselves. What happens? God speaks. God comes. Just like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Into the darkness, into the void, God comes by His redemptive power. Do you know that there's another book in the Bible that starts with the same words as Genesis 1? In the beginning, there was the Word. What Word? And God spoke. There was the creative Word. The second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, God, and the Word was God. And that Word means God, forthwith. A couple weeks ago, someone was telling me the story of a young teenage girl who's throwing her life away, who's living in a profligate fashion, who took up with some worthless guy, and he's abused her and rejected her, and she's virtually wandering homeless and alone. And as I heard this story, my response was what your response would be. Let's go find her. She may not even live in this community. I don't care where she lives. Let's go find her and bring her home. In the councils of the Trinity before the world began, God looked at a creation who would walk away from Him and He said, what? Let's go find him and bring him back inside the circle. And the Son came. In the beginning was the Word, John says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. Jesus came, and because we'd chosen to be outside the circle, guess what happened to Jesus? He got put outside the circle. He hung on a cross, and He said, my God, where are you? And the Father who had never been separated from Him was gone. He experienced what we deserve. Love of the Father for the Son. Guess who gets that? We do. Fall on your face and worship. Only God could do that. Only the creative, redemptive God. Look in your passage. Look in your sermon outline. Look at the verse printed there under the third point. It's from Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What does it say? For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did He say that? Genesis chapter 1. Let there be light. He says that in our hearts. The same God who spoke, Jesus who spoke light out of darkness and chaos and turmoil, comes into our life and He says what? Let there be light. And He opens up our minds and our hearts to understand the glory of Christ, and that life is about God and His honor and being in His family. And it's not about serving ourselves. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, is the best term. The Creator comes to us and He makes us new. So I'm going to finish by saying it as plainly as I can say it. If you are hell-bent, literally, to live outside the circle of God's family, your life will always be without form and empty. I don't care what you have. I don't care how neat your family is. I don't care how neat your house is. I don't care how healthy your body is. I don't care how beautiful your spouse is. I don't care what vacations you can afford. I don't care what business success you have. If you are outside the relational relationship with the living God who made you, you will always be empty, and there will always be a chaos in your soul. The living God says, come home. A world that once perhaps you could only dream of will be again. And I invite you to live in it forever. Yahweh's land. I'm going there. Why don't you come too?